Coca-Cola. In 1886, John Pemberton first introduced Coca-Cola in Atlanta, Georgia. It was a green colour in those days, and you purchased it from a chemist, and it was sold as a brain tonic. Who would know that hundreds of years later, it would be perhaps the world's best-selling fizzy drink. But here's the shocking bit. After more than 100 years, surveys show 97% of the world has heard of Coca-Cola. 72% of the world has seen a can of Coca-Cola. And 51% of the world has tasted Coca-Cola. All due to the fact that one man, Robert Woodruff, had the conviction as CEO of Coca-Cola that everyone should taste this syrupy concoction. Robert Woodford came up with the motto, or maybe his team did, and this is the motto. If you go into Coca-Cola headquarters, you will see it somewhere emblazed upon the wall. And the company's motto is this: think globally, act locally. Think globally, act locally. I kind of think they stole that from the church. Because isn't that the Great Commission? You think globally. We always have to think world when it comes to mission. But you start where you are. You act locally. And my major emphasis might be Duncan Road Church in Hampshire. But actually, to be biblical, I must think world. And your major emphasis might be here at West End Chapel. But to be biblically, you must always think world. Think world. Every Christian is a missionary. If you're not a missionary, you are the mission field waiting to be reached. Because when you come to faith in Christ, you suddenly are a missionary. You are someone who goes with a message into the world where God has placed you. That may be your street, your community, maybe the factory floor or the office, the college, but wherever God has placed you, that's where you are a missionary, a witness for him. And that is the theme of the Great Commission. Before Jesus ascended, went back into heaven, he gave these commands to go. Someone has called the Great Commission the Great Omission. When you omit something, it is left, it is undone, it is neglected. And so often our call to reach the world by many a Christian is an optional extra. It is the great omission rather than the great commission. And instead of people going to the ends of the earth with the gospel, it's hard enough to get them to go to the end of the street. Now we're going to look at this commission and hopefully encourage our hearts from it. First of all, I want you to notice there is one authority that is mentioned. One authority. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth, said Jesus, has been given to me. All authority. Some of the older translations have the word power. But authority is perhaps a better translation. It literally means the right to use power. The right to use power. I've got a picture of a referee up there, much loved and much hated, depending on how they make their decisions. But I go to football matches. I was at one not recently. In fact, Mr. and Mrs. Moose, Mark and Louise were with me. We went to see England play at Wembley. And there was, 90,000 people in Wembley Stadium. And we were all cheering, we were all shouting, we were all giving our opinions. And if a bad tackle was made or a dodgy decision needed someone to comment on it, 90,000 people all gave their opinion. But you know what? Didn't matter that much. All that mattered was the man in black and his opinion. In that stadium of enthusiastic people, only one person had the authority to say, foul, goal, get off. Or whatever they wanted. I don't know if you've ever had that experience when you've been driving down the road and somebody, normally of an older age group, kind of with a walking stick, decides they're going to run out in front of you. You're going to stop for them because they're not going to wait for you. And so they take two or three steps and then they kind of hold their stick up as if to say, put your brakes on. And you put your brakes on and you've got right away. And you could if you want. No, you wouldn't, of course. You naturally brake and you let the person slowly go over. Now, actually, it is the right thing to do, and it's the polite thing to do. But actually, the person who walks out in front of you with a stick has got no right to do that. They should wait for you to go and then cross the road when it's safe. But if you're driving down the road and a young man or woman stands out in a blue uniform and puts their hand up, they have the authority to make you stop. And if you decide to go round them, they have the authority to phone their colleagues, who will pretty soon catch up with you and make you stop. Do you know why? Because not only is the uniform important, that individual is invested with authority. Authority from the government. And you better take heed or face the consequences. When Jesus was on earth, he had authority. John gave us a quiz earlier, a kind of a review of Matthew. But let me remind you of the authority of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Cast your mind back to chapter 7 and verse 29. We read these words. When Jesus taught, he taught them as one who had what? Authority. Not as the teachers of the law. Jesus never said, you know what? Some people think it means this and some people think it means that. Take your choice. Jesus said, this is what it means. Bum, bum, bum. He taught with authority. Again, in chapter 8 onwards, you note his authority not just in word, but in deed. Again and again, he exercised his authority in healing people. Chapter 9, verse 6, he exercised authority in forgiving sins. He scandalized the religious leaders. Who can forgive God's sins but God alone? But Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Chapter 10, verse 1, he designated that authority. He got his disciples together and he sent them out. And in his name they went and they preached and they healed. And in chapter 17, he exercised authority over the demonic world. And here at the end of his time on earth, before he ascends back to heaven, he again reminds the disciples he has all authority. Now listen, that ought to encourage us. That ought to encourage us. You see, my ministry is varied. What I do from Monday to Friday or Monday, Tuesday to Saturday, whatever my working week, it's varied. I might be speaking to a group of kids in a school assembly. I might be preaching on a Sunday morning in church. I might be in a hotel talking to a group of men. I may go into a prison and share with the prisoners. I do different things in different settings. But I often go knees knocking, thinking, what am I doing here? I'm out of my depth. But actually, when I go, I don't go in my own authority, because what have I got to share with them? I go on the authority of Jesus. And I go on the authority of his word. And I don't have all the answers, but I've got all of Jesus. And that's what people need, isn't it? And so we go confidently into those situations, knowing that the person I'm speaking to needs to hear. And we go in his authority and his power. So whatever you're involved in this week, don't go in your own strength, because you're going to fail. But remember, you're on the king's business. And you're filled with the king's spirit. And you ask the king to give you the right words to say and the right actions to do. So first of all, we have one authority. Did you notice in the reading there is one command? One command. Verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey you everything I have commanded you. One command, and the command is? Oh, let's try that again. One command, and the command is? Oh, no. No, it's not. If you said go, I like your enthusiasm, but it's not what it is. I know it says that in your English Bible, but it doesn't actually say that in the Greek text that the English translation is taken from. In the Greek text, it is what we call a present participle. It should read like this: as you are going. And the command is this: make disciples. That's the command, make disciples. It's not going, it assumes automatically you'll already be going. We spend most of our time giving people a heavenly kick up the pants, saying, get out there, But the New Testament assumes you'll already be getting out there. And the command is not to go, it assumes you're going. The command is to make disciples as you go. So whether you go or don't go is not the question. The question is, Lord, how do I go? And Lord, where do I go? That's the question. How do I go and where do I go? And we're told in verse 17, the answer's there. We go with the objective of making disciples. Making disciples. I've had criticism in the past. People say to me, why do you spend time doing Bible teaching? Why do you spend time running house parties and doing youth events and stuff like that? Shouldn't you be out there with the gospel? But actually, my command isn't to preach the gospel, it's to make disciples. It involves preaching the gospel, but it doesn't stop there. We have to build people up at the next stage and the next stage until they're men and women of God. And so we run a whole host of things that aren't evangelistic, but they're there to build people up in their faith to what? To help make disciples. So how do we go? How do we go? Three things. A disciple is one who goes. No matter where we are all witnesses for Jesus. We're always on duty. A friend of mine is a policeman, or he was a policeman, he's recently retired. Some of you know Jim, and he comes to the net. And I have been with Jim on the tube in London. I've been with him in a whole host of situations where I've seen him almost stand up and get involved in a situation. And I said, hold on, Jim, don't get involved. And he said, no. He says, as a policeman, I have to. I might be off duty, but if I see something that needs attention, it is my responsibility. I am bound by law to get involved. In other words, he's never really off duty when he was in the police service. Do you know what? As a Christian, we are never really off service. We're always going. Doesn't mean we're always going handed a handful of tracts, giving them out on every street corner. But it means where we are, when the situation naturally arises, we share what we believe with those we come into contact with. So if you're sitting on a park bench enjoying an ice cream and someone comes and chats and there's a natural opportunity to share the gospel, share it. Make the most of the opportunities that come our way. Some have the gift of the gab and they will use their words quite liberally. Some are more gifted by using their actions. And they see someone in need. They do the shopping for someone. They help someone change a tyre on the side of the road. Different deeds. And it gives us the opportunity to share a little bit about what we believe. Any one of us can pass on an invitation. Why don't you come along to our church Sunday morning? See what happens. Lots of ways we can go and make the most of the opportunities that come our way. A disciple is one who goes. According to this verse, a disciple is one who baptizes. Look what it says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the outward response of that inward faith. When someone comes to faith, it is assumed in the New Testament they will be baptized. Now, in our country and our culture, we normally let people wait a few weeks or a few months, and sadly some people wait years before they get baptised. But that is cultural, it's not biblical. You show me that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when someone believes, they went and got baptised almost straight away. And if you've come to faith and you've not been baptised, why not? You don't need a word from heaven, you've already got it. It's there in black and white. I'll show you afterwards if you want. If you love the Lord, then be baptized. It's not an optional extra. It won't make you saved. You're already saved when you, through faith, committed your life to Christ. But it is letting other people know that you belong to Jesus. You're not embarrassed. You're not ashamed. You're willing to follow him. And then the third thing. A disciple is one who goes. A disciple is one who baptizes. A disciple is one who teaches the things of Jesus, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching the things of Jesus. We teach, don't we? What is the Christian life? The Christian life is basically obedience to Christ, isn't it? It's not hard. It's not complicated. You ever played that game, Simon Says? Simon Says, put your hand in the air. Let's have a little game. Simon Says, put your hand in the air. Well, you're out and you're out. You're not doing it. One or two of you are. Simon Says, put them both in the air. Quick, take a picture. Okay, put your hands. All right, you're all out now, aren't you? Simon Says, hands down, game over. The Christian life is simply that. If Jesus says you do it, then with his help and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, you do it. And if Jesus says don't do it, with his help and his enabling, you don't do it. It's not about keeping rules and regulations. It's saying, Lord, speak into my heart. What are you telling me to do? Give me the strength, the power, the courage to obey your teaching. Remember that little parable Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about two builders, the wise and the foolish builders. If you're doing a quiz and you want to catch people out, just ask this question. Who is the wise man in the story? Hands will shoot up. And you say, yep. And they say, the person who asked Jesus into their heart is the wise man. And you say, no. And everyone will go, what? Because that's an application of the story. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, the wise person is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. The foolish person hears my words but just ignores them. And there are many a foolish Christian who's already asked Jesus into their heart but isn't being baptised, isn't fellowshipping in church, never evangelises, takes their morality, well, whichever way the wind blows. And then they wonder why they're not on fire for God and God seems distant. Christian life is about obeying his teaching. And then we are wise and our life is built on a rock. And then when the storms of life come, we stand firm. Why? Because we're on a good foundation. But many a Christian is blown over in the storms of life because so many things are, well, maybe if I want to, if I feel like it. A disciple is one who hears the word of God and seeks to apply the word of God. So, one authority, one command, one vision. Verse 19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. That word nations in the Bible literally means, it never means a political country like England, France or Germany. It literally means all people groups. All ethnic groups. A people group or an ethnic group is someone who is distinct by their language, their location, their religion or their culture. So he's saying go to the Kurds in Iraq, the Yao in Africa, the Navajo in America, the Dai in China, the Pitjantjatjara of Australia, the Dayak of Borneo. You see, there are about 230 countries that make up our world. Within these countries, there are about 13,000 people groups. India alone has 4,635 people groups. So if the gospel goes to India, India isn't reached by a missionary going to India. Each one of those 4,635 people groups need to hear the gospel in their own language, in their own way. And the Bible speaks of nations, not countries. It means people groups. How's the church doing? Yeah, pretty bad. Pretty bad. 6 billion people in our world. The experts say 1.2 billion, 20% of the world, have yet to hear the name of Jesus. Coca-Cola is doing better than the church in selling their product and getting their name known amongst the peoples of the world. Even the missionaries, there are 332,000 missionaries in the world. People that are sent out from their churches. Trouble is this, 328,000 work amongst people already evangelised, who have already heard the gospel. That leaves 4,000 missionaries to go to people who have never heard the name of Jesus. One missionary for every 300,000 unreached people. What a rebuke to the Church of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years since he came. And there's as many unlost now as when this commission was first given. 80% of the world's population can only be reached, can only be evangelised if you and I will go beyond cultural barriers. And you know, one of the great things in this refugee crisis, there's not a lot to rejoice in it, but people are coming to us. We don't have to go to them. People are coming to us. And we've got an opportunity to reach the Muslim world like we'll never have again. And there's a spiritual battle there, brothers and sisters. The six richest Arab states haven't taken a single refugee. Saudi Arabia and co, not a single refugee. The UN called it scandalous. Not a single one. But they've offered to build 200 mosques across Europe. They're going to win Europe for Islam, or we see these folks coming and we win them for Christ. That's the option. Do you have a vision for the lost? Does your heart break when you see these folks? Or do you think, no, send them away, Lord. We've got enough problems of our own. Lord, give us a vision. Give us a passion for lost souls, for men and women. And then there's one promise to claim. One promise to claim. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. One of the authors I like to read is a man called G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan, for many years, was minister of Westminster Chapel in London. And he's produced a whole library of books. They're well worth reading and a great insight into the scriptures. And when Campbell Morgan was a minister at Westminster Chapel, he was invited, or he visited, two elderly spinsters in his parish. And as was his custom, whenever he visited someone, he had a cup of tea and a chat. But before he left, he would pray with them, and he would always read. He would always share a word of scripture to encourage them. And when he went to visit these two spinsters, these two elderly sisters, spinsters is a horrible word, really, isn't it? Ivor Powell, one of my colleagues, used to say they're unclaimed treasures. Not spinsters, they're unclaimed treasures. And Campbell Morgan would go to these two unclaimed treasures and he'd pray with them, but they were quite ferocious. And he was a little bit nervous, and he decided to share this verse with them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he said, ladies, isn't that a wonderful promise? And he said, one of the sisters tapped the coffee table and said, young man, that is not a promise. Sorry, that is not a... Oh yeah, young man, that is not a promise, it is a fact. Not a promise, it is a fact. Look, if Jesus says it, it is a fact. It may be a promise, but it's a fact. He will deliver on what he says. But did you notice? The promise is conditional. It's to those who go, he's with. The promise is in context, isn't it? To those who go and make disciples, I am with, says Jesus, always. Now, you may find that promise elsewhere in Scripture that you can apply when you're sitting at home with your cup of coffee, watching the telly. It's there in context to those who go. But isn't it again good to know that as we go, the Lord is with us? It's not me and Jesus. It's not Jesus and me. It is Jesus working in me and through me, day by day. And we go with the gospel. There is no greater message. What other message changes lives like the gospel? There isn't one, is there? What other message can you give to someone on their deathbed? There isn't one. What other message does our world desperately need? There isn't one better. And I tell you what, there is no greater thrill than when you sit down and you lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. And someone said, how does it feel to lead someone to Christ? And the answer was this: it feels like you want to do it again. So, great little passage. May God give us that vision, that enabling, and may we claim his promise as we leave this building today. Let's pray.